Mark chapter 14. We are proceeding on this Thursday night through the events that will culminate in our Lord giving His life on Calvary for His people. It is a sober time for our Lord. It's a confusing time for His disciples. Very much they were troubled early on in that evening, even from the beginning of the announcement of the betrayal, all the way through the words that Jesus would say in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. They perhaps were even troubled as they heard our Lord pause and lift His eyes up to heaven and pray. And I'm sure that they were exceedingly troubled. In fact, they were so troubled it actually took all of their bodily energy when our Lord prayed in that garden. They were asleep for weariness. It had been a long, long day in the life of the disciples. But we're not there in the Garden of Gethsemane quite yet. But we are here at an ordinance that our Lord is going to institute, an ordinance that had not been up to this point, and an ordinance that would be given to the gathering of God's people that we know of as the Church of Jesus Christ. Local New Testament churches given this ordinance so that when they come together, in other words, this is not an individual ordinance. This isn't an ordinance that you would give to somebody maybe in the hospital and they're in their hospice and you go in and you take your little portable bread and wine or fruit of the vine and administer it. It's for when the people of God come together in a local New Testament service. So let's begin reading Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. As we know, there had been much background to what is happening in the life of our Lord and the life of His disciples. Judas had been looking for that opportune moment to betray Him. Couldn't happen on Sunday. Today is Sunday, the triumphal entry that we are celebrating, but it couldn't happen on that first day of the week, for there were too many people around. Couldn't happen on a Monday or a Tuesday or perhaps even on that Wednesday as our Lord was teaching in the temple. Too many people around. And time was running out for the betrayer. It's now, as verse 12 says in Mark chapter 14, it is now the first day of unleavened bread when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. I mentioned earlier on that, on how the Jewish people tend to merge in the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Passover celebrating the death angel passing over them, and the Day of Unleavened Bread celebrating their actual exit out of that land of Egypt. Did some research this day, downloaded an actual booklet. It was actually, I'd call a book. It was some 70-something pages of recitations that they do on the Passover when they meet as a family. And I noted as I read some of the introduction of that, that it said in there that the Passover extends over 8 days. 7 days if you're in Israel, and I didn't investigate why it's different if you're in Israel versus somewhere else. But the fact of the matter is the Passover did not extend over 8 days. The day of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread. And so you'll see how they kind of, when they speak of the Passover, they merge the event of the Passover in with that feast of unleavened bread, even today. So Judas is looking for that opportune moment, and I don't know if it entered into the mind of Judas that this Thursday might have been a good day, for it was a day of the preparation for the eating of the Passover. Families would have been engaged in that, and Jesus himself had made prior arrangements for a large enough room to accommodate them. In fact, not only had he made arrangements for the room, he had made arrangements with the master of the house to have everything prepared. Perhaps Jesus might have told him the number of disciples that would have been there and the necessity of that large room. We don't exactly know, but everything was prepared except for the bread and the wine and the bitter herbs of which they would have partook in for that Passover. We looked at some of the reasons why Jesus might have kept this location so secretive, and probably the reason that comes, at least in my heart and mind, to the forefront is that Jesus did not want Judas to know where they were holding that. Jesus wanted, he told them this, that he had longed to celebrate this day with them privately. And of course, Jesus would have given them additional instructions. The betrayer was one of the 12. And the betrayer was actually sitting at that table. And if you recall, we learned how close would Judas had been to the Savior. Perhaps at his side, right? Because he dipped out of the same bowl that our Lord dipped in for that Passover. He was actually eating the Passover meal with Christ. And the last words prior to the Garden of Gethsemane that Judas would have heard would have been this: the Son of Man is to go just as it is written. Hallelujah for that. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. You know, brethren, it'd be one thing if I turned to you and said, it would have been good if you had not been born. But it's another thing when God says, it would have been good if you had not been born. And Peter would write in the book of Acts that Judas left for his place. That place reserved for the betrayer. And that brings us, as Mark does skip some events here, that brings us to the institution of this ordinance from Christ. We know this ordinance from several terms. We know it as the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. And here in this ordinance, it was at the end of the Passover meal, Jesus takes some bread. He then gives thanks. There would have been no pause in this, I think. In other words, he wouldn't have took some bread, called everybody to attention, and said, "Let's pray." The disciples' attention was already on him. So he would have taken that bread, and when he took the bread, just like he did in John 17, he would have lifted his eyes up to heaven, and he would have blessed the bread. Now, he's not praying to the bread. He's not giving thanks to the bread. What does it mean to bless the bread? Well, Luke helps us with this. Luke writes, he gave thanks. He gives thanks to who?
To God.
To God the Father. So he lifts up that bread and he takes that bread. All attention is on him. He lifts up his eyes. Maybe he held the bread in his hands like this. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and he gives thanks for that bread. He then breaks the bread. So he begins to break, and remember it was unleavened bread, so it broke rather easily. He would have broke that bread, and then he gives it to the remaining 11 disciples around that table, and perhaps even to those that would have been in the room with him at that time. He breaks that bread and gives it to the remaining disciples. Once they have received the bread, Jesus looks at them and says these words, "Take, this is my body." Now folks, when he says, "Take, this is my body," he is not saying to those disciples that that unleavened bread is literally his what? His body. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that there wasn't some mystical transformation, as Roman Catholicism teaches with the Eucharist, that when certain words are said, that that unleavened bread or that wafer or that which you have in your hands turns into the actual body of our Lord? Well, brethren, they would have not understood it that way. Why? His body is right in front of them. Is it not? In other words, if I said to you, if I took some bread and I passed it to you and I said, "This is my body," would you have gone, "Ah! I can't believe he pinched his body and gave me some of that"? You wouldn't have faked that at all, right? If I took some bread, broke it, and gave it around, and I said to you, me being the Lord, "Take, this is my body," you would have never entered into your mind that this wafer or this broken bread was literally his what? His body. You would have known that it was what? Symbolic of his body. Not only is that bread not his literal body, but there are those that teach that when these words are spoken, "Take, eat, this is my body," that they would agree with you that that bread is not his body, but they would say that this bread turns into his spiritual presence. And again, I just want to remind us, the disciples would have not understood that. Why? He was right in front of who? He was right in front of them, right? His presence was there in a body right in front of them. They would have readily understood that this was a symbol. And folks, if the bread is a symbol, then the wine or the fruit of the vine is also a what? It is also a symbol. So Jesus says to them, "Take, this is my body." I am sure that they had no idea what that was all about. Then the Bible says that in like manner, he takes a cup. He takes the cup that is there. The cup would have been filled with the Passover wine. He then gives thanks as before, just like he did. He takes the cup. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. He gives thanks for that cup. And he gives the cup to those remaining disciples. They would have all taken from that single cup, right? In other words, as the cup went around, they would have taken a drink, another one would have taken a drink, another one would have taken a drink. Having drunk from that cup, Jesus spoke these words, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, I want you to remember that phrase, "blood of the covenant." "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." I'm reading from verse 24. Then he says this, truly, or amen, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is referring to that day when that thousand-year reign where the kingdom of God with David, meaning Jesus Christ, sitting on that earthly throne in an earthly geographical area till the kingdom of God is come. Now that tells us certain things. It tells us, first of all, that there is significance to what is going on here. And that significance involves three words. In verse 22, you see this word. He took some bread, and after a blessing, he what? He gave it or he broke it. He broke the bread. Then you have this in verse 24. You have, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And then you have this word that I've already brought attention to, and that is the word covenant. In other words, brethren, when you hear these words, if you are Jewish, the first thing that might come to your mind is the Mosaic sacrificial system. The breaking, the pouring out, covenant. In other words, what is going on here is something that is related to that Old Testament sacrificial system. We also know from this statement that he will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. We can infer from that that Jesus is communicating that his death is very imminent. In other words, he's not going to drink anymore, right? This is how imminent it is. It's not, all right, we have another day where we can eat and drink with him. It's not, okay, we'll have breakfast, as it were, with him. No, he's not going to drink anymore from the fruit of the vine until when? Until the kingdom of God comes. Now, brethren, that means the earthly kingdom had not arrived up to that point. There are brethren, good brethren, who believe that the kingdom of God is the church. We have the spirit of the kingdom of God. That is the fruit of the spirit, love, joy. In that sense, we are partaking of the essence of that kingdom, but the kingdom of God has not come. In fact, our Lord taught us to pray, thy kingdom what? Thy kingdom come. What we know at this point is this, that Christ's earthly body, this is my body, would be broken. We know that Christ's own life blood would be poured out. And the breaking of that body and the pouring out of that blood have something to do with a covenant. Everybody with me? Okay, I think most of us are probably pretty aware of these things. That covenant that he is mentioning here is not the Mosaic covenant. It is what the Bible calls the New Covenant, or the New Testament. In fact, your Bible is divided in halves, not literally, but your Bible is divided into two parts. We call the Old what? The Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, and then we have the New Testament, or the New what? the new covenant. Jesus is referring to that new covenant. Now, I want us to go back and see where this was prophesied. I want you to turn back to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Here in that prophet, prophet Jeremiah, who was also foretelling the Babylonian invasion, gives great encouragement to the believing people of God in that day. I want you to note, first of all, in Jeremiah 31, I want you to look at verse 27. I only want to note here one phrase. Behold, days are what? They are coming. So in other words, whatever days that he's talking about here, the prophet Jeremiah, he's not talking about Jeremiah's day. He's saying there are coming days in the future. Now go down to verse 31. In fact, I have a little line tying these two phrases together. How does that start? Behold, days are what? Coming. And you'll see it again in verse 33. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Everybody see that? Okay. So I want to begin reading here in verse 31 when we're looking at this new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a what kind of covenant? New covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Everybody see that? Okay. So what do we know here at this point? Just glancing through here in that covenant, this new covenant. Well, we learn first of all this important truth. Verse 32. The new covenant is not like the Mosaic covenant. Everybody see that? Okay? It's very important. In other words, it's not just a continuation of that Mosaic covenant. It's not morphing into something. It is a new covenant, and it is a covenant not like the Mosaic covenant. That Mosaic covenant was made with an ethnic group of people. They were formed into a nation. That covenant dealt with the sacrifices of bulls and goats. It dealt with a physical erected tabernacle. There's an altar rite. You've got altar of incense, the table of showbread. You got all of these things that the Bible says in Exodus that Moses copied what he saw where? In heaven. Okay, so what we have here is a physical structure, the blood of bulls and goats, the actual coming, the offering up the sacrifices, the operation and the work of the temple, the work of those priests that act as a mediator between God and men. You got all of this that is going on, and what we know is, whatever all that was, the new covenant is not like that. How so? Well, they broke it.
Why did they break it?
Folks, they broke it because the Mosaic Law, those commandments, all 633 of them, including the Ten Commandments, they were holy and they were good, and it was God's covenant, was it not? Folks, the problem wasn't with the covenant and the problem wasn't with God. Where was the problem? It was with us. That law gave no power to do it. It was just the law, right? Here's the law. You break it, the soul that sins shall what? Shall die. That's what it was. If you didn't love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, you die. This new covenant is not like that covenant at all. Secondly here, what we understand is this. If there's a new covenant, everybody agree with that? Then that means the old covenant was temporary. Right? Simple truths, but truths that a lot of people miss. That Mosaic covenant was temporal, earthly. In fact, Paul would write in Romans that the reason why, if you say, well, if it's temporal, then why did God give it? God gave it so that we would know our sinfulness. I've said this many, many times. If I'd have been living under the old covenant and you had to offer up blood of bulls and goats every time I sinned, I might as well just live at the altar. Right? Right? If I really understand the depths of my depravity, my thoughts, my words, my motives, my deed, if I really understood that like it should have been understood, I might as well just had put a tent beside that altar. And at minimum, I would have been there every day, offering up the blood of bulls and goats. But that was temporary. It was supposed to teach them their sinfulness. Now, folks, here's the strange thing. It still hasn't taught many of those people their sinfulness. They wouldn't deny that they sinned, but they would say, you know, God is for me because I'm a Jew and I have the land, and this proves, you know, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now they say the land of Israel, the land of Israel. They still don't see. They really are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. They really are. God said this. He said, I chose this people because they were the most stubborn. How'd you like to have that as your legacy? So it wasn't like the Mosaic Covenant. It was temporal. And folks, this new covenant would guarantee certain things for those who participated in that covenant. What would it guarantee? Well, it would guarantee the inward knowledge of God. In other words, folks, what it would do this. My compulsion to obey God would not be outwardly motivated. In other words, here's those commandments. I want to keep those commandments. If I keep the commandments, I have what? I have eternal life. That's outwardly motivated. Athletes will say today, sometimes they'll say, you know, coaches don't motivate me. I have to have something inward motivating me. I'm not an outwardly motivated type of person. What the new covenant guaranteed is that there would be such power and ability inside of us that we would have an inward desire by grace to voluntarily want to obey, not to gain something, but because of something. And folks, we call that in the New Testament regeneration. that when a person has repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, they partake of that new covenant, and God, by His Spirit, through His Son, does an inward work inside of you that the New Testament calls this, a new creation. Amen? Now you have an inward desire to voluntarily obey, not to gain eternal life, but out of love to the one who purchased your eternal life. That's radically different. Would you agree with that? So here is that inward knowledge of God that would result in obedience. Secondly, or thirdly, the new covenant guaranteed that each participant would have a personal knowledge of God. It would be an extensive knowledge of God. It would be a clear knowledge of God. There would be clarity to every person. And folks, you know this. In order to be saved, you have to understand certain things about the person and work of who? Of Jesus Christ. There are in this room differing maturities. You agree with that? Differing measures of that inward knowledge. But when we get saved, we all come with a foundational inward knowledge. And that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we build on. Amen? The church is built on that. No other foundation can any man lay than that which has been laid, and that is the Lord. And then thirdly, I think that you and I are aware of this, although I think that we do take it for granted. The new covenant guaranteed complete forgiveness. It says here, their sins and iniquities. Now listen to this. This will help you. I will remember what? No more. In other words, unlike the Mosaic covenant, as we will see here in just a few moments, there was a repetitive remembering of your sins every year. In the new covenant, there would be no more need for repeated sacrifices. There would be a once-for-all sacrifice that would guarantee complete what? Complete forgiveness. Now, brethren sometimes have problems with that. If I was to say to you this statement, all my past sins are forgiven. I don't think any believer would argue with that. Am I right? You say, hallelujah. If I would say to you, my present sins are forgiven, there might be a little hesitancy, but I think we all would say, hallelujah to that. All right? But if I say to you this, all my future sins and iniquities are forgiven. I've had many genuine believers say, now hold on, Pastor. We're talking about our standing before the Lord, our guiltiness before the Lord. And did not David write in the Psalms, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Did he not say that? And of course, Nathan would say that of David when he sinned with Bathsheba. He did sin against Bathsheba, did he not? And Nathan said to him, the Lord hath put this away also. Now, he didn't do that arbitrarily. He did it because his son was coming to pay for that sin. Now, were there ramifications for David's sin? Yes. Did he not pray and ask forgiveness for that sin? The answer to that is yes. He wanted to restore that fellowship He wasn't restoring the relationship. Everybody follow that? My children are related to me, whether I want them to be related or not, right? In other words, regardless of how they live. But can my children break fellowship with me? They can they not? And so that new covenant guaranteed something that the old covenant did not have, and that is the complete forgiveness of our sins. And then lastly, here with this, folks, it's a new covenant. It's not a new and improved covenant. That's what we see today in the grocery store. It's a new what? It's a new covenant. And folks, in Hebrews, it would say this, that when Jeremiah wrote this 600 years before the day of our Savior, that Mosaic covenant was already in decay. It was already ready to be set aside. It was only waiting this phrase, in the fullness of time, God would send His Son. So if it was decaying, and it was already ready to be set aside in Jeremiah's day, but it wasn't, right? It's after those days. The days are coming. If it was ready 600 years before, how ready was it when Jesus Christ broke the bread? And He took the cup. And He said, "This is the blood of My covenant. This is My blood of the covenant," referring to this new covenant. And then as we're back in the book of Mark, those disciples did not understand anything of what I just told you. But it was ended, verse 26, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It was a place, the Mount of Olives was a place that Judas knew well. They had been retiring there at least for the days of this week. Now, folks, I want us to turn again. I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians, our scripture reading. And I'm just going through this ordinance so that we can be reminded of this. We can be grounded of this. And then I want to turn to the New Testament book that speaks the most about this table. And it's not 1 Corinthians. We haven't gotten there yet. But you'll notice in 1 Corinthians verses 23 through 26, and when I read this every time we have the ordinance of the Lord's table as a church, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant.'" You'll see what Paul adds there. "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim," or you preach, "the Lord's death until He comes." Now here's what I want us to bring out here in this passage. This ordinance, this local New Testament ordinance, it's not a family ordinance, it's not an individual ordinance. It's a New Testament gathered church ordinance. This ordinance was given to the Apostle Paul directly from the Lord Jesus. And you'll see that. You'll see in verse 23, "For I," that is Paul, "received," not from the apostles, not from those that were there at the table, "but I received from" who? from the Lord. Everybody see that? So the Lord showed himself to Paul in those many times. We don't know how many times the Lord did this. And the Lord actually took him through that ordinance, the institution of that ordinance. And in the giving of that ordinance, he tells Paul to deliver that ordinance to who? The churches. And you'll see that. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Well, who's he writing to? He's writing to the church at Corinth. So Paul heard this directly from the Lord, and he delivered that ordinance to the churches. Now, Paul helps us out again with this. He says that this ordinance was given in the night. In fact, when you look at verse 23, I deliver to you that the Lord Jesus in the night. Everybody see that? So is it nighttime in Mark 14? Yes. In the night, what night? The same night he was betrayed. So we know that the betrayal happened, and I'm speaking United States of America time. It happened Thursday night, right? It happened there in the night. So therefore, we know that the institution of this table and the betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane occurred the same night. And he says that it occurred after the Passover. Verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after what? After the supper. Everybody see that? Okay. So the Passover's done. Okay. The disciples would merge the Passover with the Institute. But here Paul's telling us he got this directly from who? From the Lord, that was after that Passover supper that Jesus Christ gives this institution of this ordinance. And it occurs the same way. He takes bread, he gives thanks, he broke the bread, and then he said certain words. This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Everybody see that? The beautiful thing that Paul helps us with, that is hinted in the books of the first four books of the gospel, is this. It's for you. That's substitutionary language. In other words, he's giving his body in place of who? Instead of you suffering for your sins, you going to the lake of fire forever and ever, not to atone for them. They cannot be atoned by a sinful man. But instead of you, who did this? Who got their body broken? The sinless, spotless Son of God. He did this for you. The same way he takes the cup. He takes the cup. He gives thanks for in the same manner. And he says, verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, that is this ordinance, and the drinking of this cup, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. That's the purpose of the Lord's table. The purpose of the Lord's table is for us to remember that night. To remember what he's doing. To remember why, now follow me, and to remember the delight of being a part of the new covenant. Amen? Not engrafted to the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant. And it's called in our Bibles the eternal covenant. The Mosaic covenant was temporary. This is the timeless covenant. It is the covenant of God. It is the eternal
covenant.
Now, folks, as a side note, and we know this, that Paul writes to the Corinthians that this ordinance can be defiled by a local New Testament church. Does that happen today? This ordinance can become corrupted. This ordinance can be partook in an unworthy manner. It's not partook because you only can partake it if you're sinless. No such thing. But it's doing the ordinance in an unworthy fashion, like they were doing. They were separating the poor and the rich, the haves and the have-nots, as one example. And folks, if this ordinance is defiled and corrupted or partook in an unworthy manner, it can bring guilt upon a local New Testament assembly. Does everybody understand that? Okay. I think sometimes in many churches, baptism, Lord's table are just kind of handled very familiarly, very casually, very, could I say this, irreverently. And folks are not remembering His death, burial, and resurrection. They're not remembering His covenant. They're not remembering His coming. They're not doing any of that. I've had many, many believers, especially with the ordinance of baptism, come to me after they have seen visiting people who come to me and seen a baptism here or seen the Lord's table here, but mostly in baptisms, and tell me how much they appreciated that I did not depreciate the ordinance of baptism, but I took it seriously. That says something, does it not? In fact, not only can guilt come upon a local New Testament church, judgment can come from Christ upon a local New Testament church. He says here, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And the word sleep doesn't mean that they're sleeping in the service. It means they what?
They're dead.
So let me ask you this. Does Christ take this ordinance seriously? He does. And not only that, but I think a lot of people fail to understand that not only can judgment come upon a local New Testament church for failure to handle this ordinance properly, but I want you to note here in verse 17, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." Now listen to this phrase. "Because you come together." That's a local New Testament church, right? "You come together not for the better, but for the worse." In other words, when a church comes and gathers like we're doing today, we can come and gather for the better. Amen? Or we can come in such a fashion and take it in such a fashion that the result is we've met together and at the end of the day, our situation is not better, it's worse. I know of very, very few churches that take that understanding into their church services. Now, I want to conclude this message by taking to you to the New Testament epistle that speaks the most about these two things of the new covenant: His body and His blood. And that book is the book of Hebrews. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be looking at three sections, two chapters and one verse. And you can do this at your house. You can go home and take a concordance and look up body look up flesh. Those two things meaning the same. And you can write down on a little scratch pad every reference of those two words in the book of Hebrews. Then take the word what? Blood. Do the same thing. Then take the word covenant. Do the same thing. Okay, now maybe in your translation it's translated testament, but you can take either one of those two words. And what you'll find out is yes, the other New Testament epistles do mention his body and his blood, his death, and make reference in some cases to that covenant. But the book of Hebrews is what gives us the fullest understanding, listen to me, the significance of this ordinance. And in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, we have the very, very first mention of our Lord's body and his blood. It says in chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, since the children, the word children is referring to the previous verse when it says, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me, I and the children whom God hath given to the Messiah. Verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in what two things? Flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. So did our Lord have flesh and blood? The answer to that is yes. He had no sin nature. But he had a body, and he had blood flowing through his veins, and the Son of God was given a body. That child's name was called Jesus. He is the promised Messiah. Who is this Son? Lord of all. Amen? Okay. He was given a body, and he was given blood. Why? So he could what? Die. Folks, we understand this, and I've had this discussion with preachers before. God did not die on the cross. God is incapable of dying. Amen? There's no darkness in God. God has eternally been, eternally is, and eternally will be. You agree with that? Okay? But the Son of God, who is eternal God, took on a body so that he, if you say God died, as long as you understand what you're saying, okay? If God died on the cross, there would be no creation. Okay? There would be no nothing. Okay? God, the eternal God, in his Son. God was in his Son reconciling the world through the body of his Son. So the Son of God takes on human flesh. That's the miracle of the incarnation. Amen? The timeless God takes on time in a body. Don't try to figure that out. It's a miracle. No wonder the angel said, glory to God in the highest. Amen? So here he is, taking on a body. He took on flesh and blood, verse 14, that through death. Now note the correlation. He took on what? Flesh and blood, so that through what? Death. You get the correlation? Flesh and blood, death. He took on that so that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so what we know here is this. Folks, it was of necessity. It was of necessity that the Son of God, the eternal Son, took on a body of blood so that he could what? he could die. Everybody with me on that? And not only that, the result of that death of the body of Jesus Christ would render Satan powerless of his power. A power given when God said, if you break this commandment, you shall surely what? Die. Satan used God's commandment against mankind. So through his death, he renders powerless Satan. And not only that, but through that death, something else happened. He becomes our high priest. And folks, I made this statement before. Nobody goes to heaven without a high priest. Nobody goes to heaven without one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Every one of us has to have a priest. And it's not Roman Catholicism. And it's not a pastor. It's him. And because he is the high priest, we partake in that priesthood and we have the privilege of praying for one another and representing one another to God. But he is the high priest. And folks, that is a joy in and of itself, is it not? That he, as a faithful high priest, he, the eternal Son, because he took on flesh and blood, he can come to our help. Why? He always knows, but as a man, he knows our weaknesses, does he not? He knows our frailties. Now, where we see the majority of this conversation occurring, he just introduces it here in Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm going to go backwards. I'm going to deal with his body first, and that would be in Hebrews chapter 10. His body is that broken flesh. The blood of the covenant will be in Hebrews 9, but I'm going to pick it up in Hebrews 10, taking it in order of the ordinance. Now, I'm just going to begin reading and make brief comments as I go through here. I think you'll see it as you read through. Hebrews 10. For the law, that is the Mosaic law, since it has only a shadow of the good things, now note this, to come, that is the new covenant, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. How do you know that, writer of the book of Hebrews? Well, verse 2. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, right? In other words, why do I need to come back year after year after year and offer this sacrifice if all my sins have been forgiven and forgotten? That God would remember them what? No more. The very fact that I have to come back reminds me continually of my need of cleansing for my standing with God. And so he says, if you were once cleansed, then you would no longer have consciousness in those sins. Look at verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away what? All right, can we just pause there? Folks, those offerings were shadows and copies. Those people in the Old Testament were saved like we're saved, by grace through faith. When they brought those bulls and goats, they came with an absolute persuasion of the promise of God about a coming Messiah. Amen? Having that belief, they offer those bulls and goats because that's what? That's what God commanded under that Mosaic covenant. But it's impossible for those blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Folks, even if the bread and the fruit of the vine were literally turned into the blood and the body of Christ, what's on earth is impossible. Right? Christ entered into not the copy, but the what? The true. So he says, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, now note the correlation. Is it impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? Answer? Yes. All right. What has to happen? What must occur? Verse 5. Therefore, when he, that is the Son, comes into the world, he made this statement. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. In other words, folks, when Jesus came to the earth, it's not to establish a new Judean priesthood over the Levitical priesthood, so that Jesus could then offer the blood and bulls and goats. No, 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 no. Sacrifice and offering, God does not what? That's not what God wants. But what did he want? Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a... There's our word. A body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written to me to do your will. Hallelujah. God prepared his Son a body. And when his Son descended from heaven to earth, he speaks to God the Father. You don't want the blood of bulls and goats. What you want is my body. And me doing your will. That's what you want. So he says, verse 8. After saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. Now listen to what he says. He takes away the first in order to establish what? Everybody see that? What's the first? The Mosaic covenant. What's the second? The new covenant. Verse 10. By this will, and you want to draw a little line up to verse 9 where it says, to do your will, by this will, in other words, by Christ doing the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the what? The body of Jesus Christ. Don't you love this? Once for all. Everybody see that? Okay. How did that happen? How were you set apart unto Christ? Through the body of Jesus Christ. And folks, if our brother was here, he would be thinking right now, Romans chapter 6. He'd be thinking, all right, when Christ died, what? I died. When he was buried, meaning his body, I was what? When his body rose, I what? That's what he'd be thinking. Maybe you were thinking that. So here we have that body being offered. Look down at verse 19. We'll just skip down. Here he's going to sum up and mention the blood and the body. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the what? What's the veil? His flesh. His body. All right. Was his body broken? Yes or no? And when was that body broken? When the veil of the copy, remember this? The veil of the copy rent from the top to the bottom. Folks, what's going on here, folks? When his body broke, you enter into the spiritual presence of God. Why? Who's in the body of Jesus Christ? The eternal Son. Right? In other words, Jesus said this about himself. I am the temple of God. But while he walked on earth, it veiled the glory, right? It veiled what was there, just like the Holy of Holies had a veil in front of it. But when the veil was rent in the copy of that Mosaic temple, what would you have seen? You would have seen the Holy of Holies. And folks, when that body was rent and it was buried and it was raised from the dead, what we saw was the eternal Son of God, who now has a glorified body never to die again. That's amazing. And we have His blood in Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to leave the majority of this for you to read. But He goes in and gives the attention to that temple. And He says in verse 6, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continuously entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit signifying, all right, what did that mean? It meant this, that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. And those gifts could not make the worshiper perfect or complete. Why? Verse 10, because they only relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations for what? Everybody see that? Regulations for what? The body. In other words, it couldn't cleanse where? In their soul, in their spirit, in their inner man. Imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. I'm going to close with this. You can read the rest of the chapter. Here's a high priest under that Mosaic tabernacle. Imagine yourself being the high priest. You get selected. You get to go into the Holy of Holies. Privilege? I'd be scared to death. Because the Bible says that if you didn't come rightly, you'd die. And in fact, they would attach a string to that priest that in case he got struck while he was inside the Holy of Holies, they could what? They could pull him out because nobody wanted to go in there. That would have been death too. So here I am. I got this rope on the back of my foot. And I'm taking the blood and the sacrifice and I'm coming up and I'm walking up there to that veil. I would be like, here we go, right? Go into that veil. Okay? You offer that sacrifice. You offer the blood. You sprinkle it. And then you come back out of the veil, right? And I'm sure when you got back out of the veil, you went like, whoa. Okay. Then you came out and they showed the people the sacrifice had been done. People with what?
They'd rejoice. They'd be glad.
Christ didn't do that. Christ didn't need a rope. Christ takes His own body and His own blood, and He goes not into the copy. He goes into the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. And He approaches that veil, as it were, and He enters into that veil, and He offers His own body and His own blood, and then He sits down. No backing out to do it what? He sits down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. And folks, it is this that we celebrate with this table. We could have this table every day, and you could meditate on a different aspect of Christ's work every time, and you would not exhaust it until you see Him. And I want to conclude by reading what the ending of the book of Hebrews says this. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And we say,
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray.